announcements. A good number, almost half of our congregation is out this week for one thing or another. And so visitors are always welcome, but particularly when we have a few extra empty pews. We are going through the Bible in a year, reading as a group here at East Hill, and we come to 2 Kings this week, and I've been trying to preach at least one sermon out of each book, or at least each reading. We're going to get to the point where there's more than one book in a reading, and that's going to be a challenge, but trying to get at least one sermon, and occasionally two, out of the reading. I think we're going to do three this time. First Chronicles, as you're going to find out next week, is not my favorite book. It's just not. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Every book is valuable, and we're going to find out next week that First Chronicles is valuable too. But there's not a lot going on in First Chronicles, and most of the stuff that is going on we've already talked about. So I may do one sermon, but I won't do two. But I probably will do a second one on 2 Kings because I love 2 Kings. This is a great, great book. Lots of stuff going on. And I finally decided kind of at the last minute, I think it was Friday, I decided I didn't want to go this week and talk about 2 Kings and not talk about Naaman. That's the one story in 2 Kings that more of my brethren probably know about than any other. And so part of me was saying, well, maybe we can just bypass it. But I thought, no, let's do it. And then I left my sermon at home. And so we'll see how that goes. Ordinarily, we'd have PowerPoints up here. We're not going to this time. This is going to be not exactly winging it, but it's a cousin of winging it anyway. But we do want to talk about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 a little bit and some lessons that we can take from this for ourselves. And this is just a story that is fraught with lessons. I'm going to give you three that we can touch on here a little bit today. And by the way, it's kind of a cliche to pray for the preacher that he be given a ready recollection of the things he's prepared. I'm very grateful for that prayer this time. At any rate, okay, the first point is this. The first point is, and by the way, this whole thing is under the umbrella of the heading and title of Behold, I Thought, which is one of the great, great preludes to all kinds of speeches that people make. And certainly it's a great prelude to the speech that Naaman makes. If you didn't remember the reading, or if you came in a little bit late, or if you had never heard the story before, Naaman is the general of the Syrian army, or the Aramean army. And they and the Israelites had this weird alliance slash, it's a kind of a love-hate relationship, depending on what king is in power at any given time. They're at peace at this particular time. And the Arameans are tending to be a little stronger, and so the king of Aram feels like he can send his general, who is a leper, to Israel to be healed, especially since Naaman has heard from his servant girl, who was one of these Israelite captives, that there's a prophet in Israel, and this prophet, he'd be able to heal Naaman of his leprosy. And so he goes to the king. And he says, okay, I've heard that you got the prophet. I'm ready to be healed now. And the king kind of goes into panic mode because he doesn't have any control over healing. And he doesn't have any control over Elisha. But Elisha hears word. And he says, don't worry about this. Send him over. So he goes to the house, to Elisha's house where Elisha can be found. And Naaman is a leper. And remember, leprosy is a disease that kind of covers a variety of skin ailments in Bible times. Some of them were more dangerous than others, but there's certainly a great deal of concern, a great deal of passion toward keeping lepers at a distance, especially people who had passed various tests that are given to us in the Old Testament regarding leprosy. So there's a certain amount of stigma, there's a certain distance that is kept, but Naaman's an important man. And so he shows up at Elijah's house, and Elisha doesn't go talk to him. Elisha just sends his messenger out. Now, I don't know how many times you went to somebody's house and they didn't come out and say hi or invite you in or whatever. They just sent somebody out there. Tell him to do such and such and tell him to go away, which is kind of how this goes with Naaman. And Naaman's upset about this. And he goes away and pouts. And his servants come in and advise him, you know, you've been willing to do this great thing if he'd asked you to do a great thing. He didn't ask you to do a great thing. He just asked you to go dip for seven times in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, all right, I'll go. And he goes and he dips and he's clean. And there's more to the story, but we'll leave it at that. Well, we'll start with this idea of behold, I thought, in the sense of what we expect out of God. Behold, I thought God would think like me. How many times do we find ourselves guilty of that? Behold, I thought God would think like me. And of course, the corollary to that is when God doesn't think like me, God's having a bad day. You know, God didn't think it through all the way. Surely, and how many conversations have we had with people? Maybe we've had these conversations ourselves with regard to what God says. And we're in agreement, I think, I like to think at least, that when we read it in God's Word, we're going to take it at face value. That God is communicating with us, this is God's Word for us, and so we're going to read what the Bible says and we're going to do what the Bible says, and that's the end of it. Well, sometimes it's more complicated than that. Sometimes it's a little bit more challenging to understand God's Word, and sometimes we get conflicting messages. We get thoughts from other people, religious people sometimes, who will try to say, no, actually the Bible is not that cut and dry. We have the Acts 2:38 conversation a lot, right? Acts 2:38, one of the... When I read a new Bible, a new version, I mean, one of the first things I do is turn to Acts 2:38. Not because I expect it to be different, because I don't. I expect it to read pretty much the same as every other Bible that I've ever read. Where Peter tells the crowd there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The impression is that I've always gotten from that passage is that these people are in sin. They realize that they're in sin. They are convicted of the murder of Jesus Christ. They ask what they can do about it. Peter tells them, here's what you can do about it. You can repent of your sin and you can be baptized. And if you do that, then you're going to be forgiven. You can be saved. You can put into this great new body of saved believers that we're going to be talking about in the book of Acts. And one commentary after another comes and says, no, that's not what that means. Actually, baptism is not for salvation, it's about salvation, or it's near salvation, or it's after salvation, or in some other kind of way, it's other than what the Bible's. And I'll pick up a new Bible, and no matter how crazy they are, and we got some crazy Bibles out there, and I'll read it, and there it is again. It says exactly the same as it always has. It still says, repent me. If the word for doesn't mean unto here, why do all these translators translate it for? Over and over and over again. I've never had a single Bible scholar turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and actually render this passage, be baptized because you've already been saved. None of them say that. A lot of commentaries say that. A lot of people say that. I find it interesting that the Bible never says that. Anyway, but that's one example of how our thinking, see, we get in our mind that baptism can't possibly be about salvation. And so therefore, whatever that actually says in the Bible, no, that means something else. And I don't doubt for a second that some passages of the Bible are more difficult to understand than others. And I don't doubt for a second that one passage may on the surface seem to conflict with another passage. That we have all kinds of apparent discrepancies in the text that we can talk about. But if we believe that the Bible is from God, if we believe that this is His Word that's given to us to direct us in our affairs, especially in our worship and our service, then we have to believe that if all of it comes from God, then it all must go together. That there must be a way to accept what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 about salvation being by grace through faith, and what Peter says to the people at Pentecost in Acts 2:38. There must be a way to put this together. And when you are open to the idea of believing both and not one or the other, I would put it to you that it's not all that difficult to find a way to believe both. You can do it. I have no issues with that. Yes, we're absolutely saved by grace when we come to God in trusting and obedient faith. But we access that grace by putting ourselves on the path of grace, putting ourselves where God asks us to be and where He says grace will be found. We choose to go in that direction and then we go. The problem is, and this is going to be a recurring problem, and not the only time this ever occurs, we are thinking beings. God made us to be thinking beings. That's not a bad thing. Thinking is, all things being equal, a good thing. But we can get to the point where we think too much. And we take too much of a burden upon ourselves to find the way instead of simply allowing God to tell us the way. And this is a very serious mistake on our part. Put your finger here in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you would, and flip over to read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see what the text says about this with regard to being led by the Spirit. Verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reads, "For to us God revealed them," that is, revealed the things that God has for us, "revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." That's an interesting phrase there. The depths of God. God has deep thoughts. You may have deep thoughts. I occasionally have deep thoughts. Deep thoughts, generally we say deep thoughts means thoughts that are difficult to find, difficult to dig out, difficult to come up with on your own without some kind of help. God has deep thoughts. And so these deep thoughts are revealed to us, at least some of them are. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, so what he's saying is that you're not a mind reader, I'm not a mind reader. That's just not a skill set that we have. We may be able to figure, you know your wife or your husband fairly well, you may be able to figure out what's going on to a certain degree. But as far as knowing the exact thoughts, the only way that you can determine what those thoughts are is if those thoughts are revealed to you. Maybe directly, maybe indirectly, but they're revealed. And if such is the case with humans, why would it not be the case with God? And if it's true with God's thoughts, how much more so the deep thoughts of God? So, thankfully, they have been revealed to us, the text says. "Now, we have received, not the spirit of the world," verse number 12 now, "but the Spirit which is who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak." That is, we apostles, speaking these words of inspiration. "Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And what Paul's saying there is, it's not about how smart Paul is, or how smart Peter is, or how uneducated such men might be, but rather about God teaching us what his words are. And then we listen to those words, whether we're in the first century and listening to these people preach, or whether we are in the 21st century and we're reading these words from the text, or listening to some preacher read them to us. And he says here that these words are given to us by God, and these are the things that we speak, not words of human wisdom. This is not some clever concoction. If you read some secular book about how the church came to be, you'll probably get a lot of words about how smart Paul was and how brilliant Paul was, and he had this great vision for the Lord's church, and he basically invented the first century church. It was all his idea, and he and Peter didn't get along very well, and blah, blah, blah. And Paul specifically refutes that. This is not human wisdom, and it's certainly not my wisdom, he says. This is God's wisdom. The words that are taught by the Spirit. And he says here, in the New American Standard Bible, it reads, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's a very difficult passage to figure out from the Greek. But basically what he's saying is that there are spiritual people and there are spiritual concepts. And the Holy Spirit is about bringing these spiritual people in contact with these spiritual concepts. The spiritual people are the ones that he goes on to talk about here in the next couple of verses. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of God that we will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" What he's saying there is that we apostles, and those who listen to the apostles, these are the ones who are being led by the Spirit, the spiritual man that he's talking about here, that he's contrasted with the natural man. And the natural man is not being led by the Spirit. And let me make sure I say this properly here, and pay attention and make sure I'm saying this right. And as with everything, if I say anything that's not right, please let me know. But what he's saying is that there are spiritual people, people who are being led by the Spirit, who are willing to say, "God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And if you reveal your word to me, that's where I'm going to go. And it doesn't matter what it is. Because my wisdom isn't important, your wisdom is the only thing that's important. You give yourself over completely to the working of the Holy Spirit, and God will find a way to connect you with his spiritual concepts. He will connect you with his spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. You will know what the truth is. The natural man is the man who is not spiritual, the one who is not being led by the Spirit. And if you're not being led by the Holy Spirit, you're being led by your own thinking. Your own wisdom, your own education, your own experience, your own thoughts. You're like Naaman. You're thinking on your own. And this person is not going to receive these spiritual words. He's not capable of understanding them. They were not intended for him. Now, that's not because he's not intelligent enough or because God's a respecter of persons or anything like that. It's simply written in a language that he doesn't understand. And the only way you can understand it is if you will turn your mind over to God and say, I will let him direct my paths instead of directing them myself. And many of us have experiences with this. Maybe our own selves, maybe people that we're studying with, where just weeks, if not months, of rejection and pushback and, no, I don't get it, I don't get it. And then one day, I get it. There's almost a light bulb kind of experience. They accepted them. You know what? What I need to do is what God tells me to do. And then you look at Acts 2:38 again, and it reads completely differently than it did the year before. Because you've been chosen to be led by the Spirit. If you persist in this Naaman-ish thought process, if you persist in going your own way and rejecting what God has for you, you're going to miss God's word. You may miss it with baptism, you may miss it with worship, you may miss it with church organization, you may miss it in some other kind of area. But you'll miss it. And this is how the gospel works. Remember, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the two-edged sword of God just piercing you and dividing you, splitting you open, revealing what kind of person is on the inside. That's what God's doing to us every single day. As we read the Bible, our response to his word reveals what kind of person we are. Are you the kind of person who will accept his word simply because it is his word? Or are you the kind of person who's going to think a lot and rationalize and come up with their own theories and make themselves to be the star of the show instead of allowing God to be the star of the show? We have to allow God to speak to us. And if God says, go wash, then you go wash. And I'm not sure that this is intended to be a baptism metaphor. It's certainly been used this way by many, many preachers, including myself, and I think it's an appropriate gesture. It's kind of interesting that Naaman is told to go and wash in the river. Very much sounds like what Saul of Tarsus was told, as he tells the story himself in Acts 22, verse 16, where the preacher says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Maybe the physical healing that we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 is a precursor, a type of the spiritual healing that we see in Acts 2:38 and many, many other passages in the New Testament. So don't make the mistake, long story short, of just assuming that God's plan has to make sense to you, of assuming that God's plan is going to be what you had already envisioned his plan to be, and when his plan turns out to be different, then you balk and you say, no, I don't think so. We need to completely turn ourselves over to God and allow him to have his way with us completely, totally, fully, all the time, no matter what the subject, baptism or anything else. That's one point. Point number two. One of the good things about me preaching without an outline is the sermons tend to be shorter. So, there's that. Point number two. Behold, I thought he was insulting me. You ever find yourself in that kind of situation? Did you hear what he said about me? You see the way he's treating me? I cannot believe that somebody would be that offensive to me. I got my feelings hurt. It hurt me on the inside that he would do that, that he would say that. Or sometimes it's what they didn't do or what they didn't say. I am insulted. And because I'm insulted, I'm going to ignore everything this person has to say. Well, that may or may not be the best approach, depending on the situation. I would offer to you that if you're in a spiritual arena, if you are engaged in some kind of spiritual discussion with somebody who claims, at least, to love your soul, who is trying to bring you into the light, out of the darkness, and they say something that is offensive, and you use that as an opportunity to cut off conversation, that's probably a mistake. They may or may not have insulted you. But surely nothing is good enough reason for us to quit caring about our souls, to quit caring about spiritual things. Now, I realize Naaman's not talking about spiritual things here. He's talking about physical things. But Naaman is in a position to feel insulted. And I don't know that Elijah is intending to, or Elisha. You know, I talk all the time about saying Elijah instead of Elisha, and then I go do it myself. Elisha is the hero of this story here. And Elisha does not treat Naaman with the respect that Naaman is expecting. I think that's pretty clear. Naaman is a leper. That means different things in different contexts. It doesn't mean if you come within 2 feet of Naaman, you're going to catch leprosy and die. That doesn't necessarily follow. In fact, since a lot of people are coexisting with Naaman, Naaman may not have one of those extremely dangerous, extremely contagious forms of leprosy. Nevertheless, he's suffering, clearly in the flesh, visibly suffering. And he wants healing. He wants to be relieved. And he's told that he can get it by this prophet. And so he goes and talks to Elisha. And what does Elisha do? Nothing. He sends a servant out. Now realize, this is the general of the army of the country that is more or less dominating Israel right now. Which doesn't exactly make Naaman Elisha's boss, but it's a lot closer to that than the other way around. And he certainly is expecting to be received properly, as the king himself received him. The king treated him with respect. Who's this prophet? Who's this Elisha who doesn't show me? He doesn't even want to shake my hand. He doesn't even want to come out of the house and talk to me. He sends a servant out. Is he that disgusted by me? Is he that nauseated by my look? He doesn't want to be in my presence? Well, fine. If he doesn't want to have any time for me, I don't have any time for him. I'm not going to listen to his words. I'm going to dismiss him completely. I'm going to go my way. Now, and it may not be a complete and total accident that Naaman is asked to do what he's asked to do. What does Elisha tell him to do? Go wash, right? He's got a skin condition. And Elisha tells him to wash. You know, sounds kind of like he's saying, I'm dirty. Or maybe stupid. Maybe he's not actually sick, he's just hadn't had a bath in a while. That, you know how those Aramaeans are. Yeah, if you just go dip in the river a little bit, you're going to wake up, you're going to find out you're not as dirty as you thought you were. Who does he think I am? What is it? He's telling me to take a bath because my skin is falling off? That's going to help? That's ridiculous. Well, it kind of is ridiculous, if that's what Elisha was saying. But maybe it's not what Elisha was saying. Maybe Elisha was simply giving him the words that he needed to hear in a manner that maybe he wasn't especially appreciative of, but still was God's words, and that still would guide him to a healing place. How many times do we find ourselves in that position where we assume someone is out to get us just because they say something we don't expect, because they say something we don't like? Well, that, you know how they are. They're just mean like that. They're insensitive like that. And we jump to conclusions about people. And let me emphasize here that we do have an obligation, certainly as Christians, and we have obligations in part of a human society, to do the best that we can to communicate effectively with other people. I believe in seasoning our speech with salt, as Paul tells the Colossians 4, verses 4 through 6, that we need to know how to respond to each person. Yes, that's important. We ought to do that. We ought to do what we can to put our apples of gold in settings of silver. I think that's a very effective and useful and kind way to communicate with mankind. I also know this, that I have done that to the best of my ability. Now, I bet you have too. With a particular person or group of people, and no matter how you phrased yourself, they took it poorly. They found an insult there. Good morning. What do you mean by that? I'm not sure what I mean by that. I guess I meant good morning. Well, you know, people who really cared about me would have said this, or would have said, had this particular expression on their face, or they would have had better timing, or they would have known what kind of day I was having, or whatever happened. It's your fault. As much as we do have an obligation to speak with kindness, we also have an obligation to listen with kindness. And especially when we're talking about spiritual matters, especially when we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, the idea that I would jump to the conclusion that my brother hates me, or that my brother dismisses me, or that my brother doesn't care anything about me simply because of the way he came across on a particular time or a series of times. Being a Christian requires me to do better than that. That's lazy, that's hateful, that's unfeeling. That makes me guilty of a lot of the things that I'm accusing the other fellow of. What does love do? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love does. Do you love your brother? Now, we could expand this and talk about people who aren't brethren, but let's talk about brothers. Do you love your brother or sister in Christ? Absolutely, I do. Okay, well, how do you listen to what they say? Do you listen with love? Well, sure. Okay, do you bear all things? What do you mean? Well, maybe the person is a little annoying. Maybe they're rude, even. Let's go that far. Maybe they are presumptuous. Maybe they didn't brush their teeth this morning. You know, whatever it happens to be. Do I believe that this brother in Christ means me well? Do I believe that this brother in Christ is being led by the Spirit? Do I believe that he's reading the same Bible that I am? That he serves the same God that I am? That he ultimately wants me to go to heaven and not go to hell? Well, sure, I believe that. Well, if you believe that, then act like that. Bear all things. Believe all things. Well, when he said that, what he really meant was this. Are you sure? Believes all things is not saying that you can. Somebody tells you a whopper and you believe it. That's not what believes all things means. You have confidence in your brother or sister in Christ. If they are being led by the Spirit, if they are your brethren, if they are Christians, then you have to be given some real, substantial cause to lose faith in them. Your instinct, your first response, and probably your second and third responses are going to be to believe in them. Well, they kind of come across this way when they talk, but you know what? I'm pretty sure he didn't mean that. How many times do you find yourself saying that? He probably meant something else. I'm probably reading that wrong. Well, maybe you are and maybe you aren't. But I would suggest to you that if we get in the habit of extending the benefit of the doubt to our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we're wrong from time to time, you are going to have the occasional brother who's a knothead, who is not, in fact, a loving person, who does, in fact, mean you ill when he says these awful things to you. And there are going to be those people out there. But I would rather assume that every one of my brethren loved me, no matter how they express themselves, and be wrong occasionally, than believe that every brother in Christ who says something that doesn't quite come across the right way is hateful to me. I don't have to believe that. I'm determined not to believe that. I want to believe all things. Hopes all things. Well, he'll never change. He'll always be the same way. Well, maybe not. Endures all. That's a big one there. I'm perfectly willing to bear with my brother as long as he fixes it. As long as he doesn't do that anymore. Okay, he says he didn't mean that. And I'm choosing to believe that. And I'm choosing to forgive. But let me tell you something. He comes back to me next week. And when this problem isn't fixed, we're going Full Metal Jacket on it. Well, no. Enduring all things. Have you ever had, let's be honest with ourselves, have you ever had a habit that was tough to break? A bad habit that was tough to break? Somebody pointed out to you, and you said, you know what, that's right, I need to fix that. I'll get on that. Thank you for helping me. And the next day, you were all better, right? Maybe, maybe not. You tried to be better, or maybe you didn't try to do better. Maybe you forgot about it. Maybe you kind of dismissed it. And the brother comes to you again. You know what? You need to work on such and such. You're right. We drag our heels with these things, right? Why should we expect other people to be any different? Yes, some of our brethren, to one degree or another, all of our brethren, I suppose, have their issues that they're dealing with, and they may not get fixed tomorrow. I need to be bearing with them. I need to not see this as an opportunity to go to war with him, but rather an opportunity to connect, to bond, to work in love with my brother instead of working in hate or whatever the opposite of love would be. Point number three. My role was unimportant. I thought my role was unimportant. We are used to thinking of this as a two-person story. There is Elisha and there is Naaman, and that's the end of it, but that's not true. There are other people who are involved in this story. The three particular ones that I want to point out, one is actually appears to be a group of people, but there are other characters in this story that play a very important role. One of them is this little servant girl, whose name we never get, who brought up the idea in the first place that Naaman might go find Elisha and be clean. What if she hadn't done that? This is a captured prisoner, by the way. This is an Israelite who has been taken away from her home and forced into servitude, no doubt against her will. Exactly how old or how long this has been going on, we don't know. But she has reason, you would think, to be hateful, resentful, and she chooses to make the best of her situation and not only work for her master, but also work with some degree of love, some degree of compassion. Her master is hurting, and it bothers her that that's the case. And she says, if he went to see this prophet that I know back home, he wouldn't suffer like this anymore. But she's just a little servant girl. She's just a child. Surely she's not all that important. Yes, she is. If it hadn't been for her, this story would never have happened. Presumably, anyway, never would have happened. The little things that so-called little people do are important, are valuable. In fact, oftentimes vital. Some of the best work that I have ever seen done by the people of God have been done by children. Well, we might say little people. Maybe it wasn't a sermon. Maybe it wasn't some huge act of service. Maybe it wasn't writing a big check. But it was an act of love. It was an act of compassion. An act of generosity. What a wonderful thing it is when these so-called little people decide that they're going to step up. There's also this group of servants. My version, anyway, has a group of people in verse number 13. The group of the servants came near, plural, and spoke to him. Well, presumably, one of them is speaking more than the others. But anyway, this seems to have been a group mentality here. People who decide they're going to intervene on Naaman's behalf and save him from himself. And do it in a respectful way, do it in a kind way, but nevertheless do it. Because it's more important to them that their master get healed than that their master gets patted on the head when he's having a pity party. And ultimately it appears Naaman sees things their way. And what a wonderful thing it is that we have people who come along and burst our bubble a little bit, who let the air out of our balloon. Say, you know what? Maybe you're not quite as right as you think you are in this situation. Children have done it for parents. Members in the pew have done it for elders and for preachers. You know, on and on we could go. How wonderful it is when we have people who are concerned about us enough where they intervene and say, you're on the wrong path. You can do better than this. You need to do better than this. Maybe you haven't thought this all the way through. And yes, again, like we were saying before, saying it with kindness, saying it with love, choosing your words carefully, choosing your timing carefully, but nevertheless intervening in the life of someone who is suffering, someone who is on the wrong path and determined to stay on the wrong path. Is there something that we can do to help that person? Is there something that we can do to bring that person to a better place mentally? Oftentimes the answer is yes. And sometimes it works best, again, when it's not somebody famous, when it's not somebody of great notoriety. When someone comes and says, you know, you're looking at this, I think, maybe more complicated than you have to be. Seems to me that it's a lot simpler than that. That you want this, and he asks you to do the simple thing to do that. Well, why don't you do the simple thing? Would it really hurt that much? Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. What a valuable thing it is for us to have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have this relationship, who we trust, who we know, who we love, who can, in fact, come into our lives and set us straight when we need it the most. And the third one is, we have his name. His name is Gehazi. And he comes up from time to time. He works with Elisha. He's a very important, trusted servant. And we cut the story off kind of in the middle before. When Naaman is healed, he wants to reward Elisha. And that's not unusual. That's rather typical for the people of this day. The prophet worked for me, I'm gonna work for the prophet. And Elisha says, no, I don't want anything. And Naaman insists, and Elisha says, no. All right, that's fine. So he goes his way. And Gehazi hears about this, and he gets a little idea of his own. He says, well, let me see what I can work out of this. And so he goes and finds Naaman, chases him down, says, you know what, my master had a change of mind. Turns out a couple of these prophets came to visit with him, and he's not able to minister in them in some way. Maybe you could give him some silver, some changes of clothes. That'd be a good thing. Oh, no, please, take it. And Naaman is happy. He's glad to help. Please take more than you asked for. And then Gehazi gets back home, and Elisha says, what's going on? Like, he knows, of course. Sounds like a 14-year-old, right?
Oh. Nothing.
Oh, really? Because it seemed to me like you were going and asking for stuff for yourself because of something that I did for somebody else, which really didn't have anything at all to do with you. And you decided that there was an opportunity to cash in, and you decided to cash in. Would that be a little bit closer to the truth than, oh? And turns out that Gehazi gets Naaman's leprosy and lives with it the rest of his life. Because he's greedy. Behold, I thought my role was unimportant. What difference could it possibly make if I profit a little bit from this? Naaman's not going to get any less healed. God's not going to get any less glorified. Elisha's reputation is not going to be sullied in any kind of way. I'm asking him to do what he's already offered to do. Surely it's not that big of a deal. Well, God seemed to think it was a big deal. And it's a good lesson for us. When we find an opportunity to profit through means that were not intended to be for our profit. This is not about, we don't serve God for the money. And this is one of the issues that I have, one of the many issues that I have with this so-called health and wealth kind of gospel that you hear preached a lot. If you will write God a check for $1,000 in 6 months, you're going to get $10,000. That's God's banking system. Isn't that great? Well, in a carnal sense, I suppose it'd be really great if the Bible actually taught that, which it doesn't. And if God's goal in life was to make you rich, which it isn't, sure, that'd be fine. But it's not. God wants to get you to heaven. God wants you to put your store of riches in heavenly things and not in physical things. And as we continue to use spiritual things, the church, our relationships, whatever, as we use these things for carnal good, trying to fatten our wallet, the more and more emphasis we place on carnal things, the less and less emphasis we place on spiritual things. And before too long, we realize that we are not actually in this for heaven. We're in this for physical things. And that's not to say that, you know, I'm on the record as far as paying preachers. I'm in favor of paying preachers. I'm okay with that. I really am. And there are other ways in which we can profit in the short term from doing the right thing. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But we do need to keep an eye on ourselves. Which master are we really serving? Which master is Gehazi serving? Is he serving Elisha? If he's serving Elisha, why didn't he tell Elisha about his plan? Hey, I got this great idea. I know you don't want his money, but I do. So I'll go take it from him. Would that be okay? He didn't ask Elisha that, did he? I wonder why he didn't ask him that. Maybe Elisha would have said no. He's not ultimately serving that master. He's serving a carnal master. And Jesus tells us he can't do both. Right? Luke 16:13. No man can serve two masters. We have to decide what we really want out of life. Do we really want to attach ourselves to God and to spiritual things? Or ultimately, are we more concerned about physical things? How much money we have, friends we have, how much fame we get, whatever it happens to be. Being some trending person on YouTube, is that what we're really after? Or do we want to serve God? Do we want to get heaven when we die? If we want to serve God, if we want to go to heaven when we die, then we realize that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how much or how little we may profit from it, it's all about finding our way home. It's all about finding our way to God. And anything that might interfere with that, including the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, whatever it may be, we need to put aside. The only thing that matters is drawing closer to God, reading God's word, praying to him, worshiping, correcting whatever kind of error we may have, moral error, doctrinal error, that we may have in our life, doing whatever it takes. Jesus compares it to cutting off a hand or cutting, gouging out your eye. We'll do that, whatever we have to do. Because the only thing that really matters is serving our true master. And that's our King, Jesus Christ, that we sang about a few moments ago. And one who beckons you into his presence here this evening. If in some way you have not been right with God, including if you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, just like Naaman was cleansed when he did what God told him to do, you can be cleansed also by doing what God's told you to do. What Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, get saved then. Why don't you do what Jesus told you to do and be washed and be cleansed and be a new kind of person and serve God till the day you die. You can do that. If we can help you in any regard, if we can help you draw closer to God, whether it's by helping you into baptism or whether it is by hearing your confession of fault, whether it's praying for you with some trial that you're going through that you need help with, we urge you to take advantage of the opportunity that we provide here for you this very evening while we stand and sing to encourage you. Would you come?